Well, good morning again. It is good to be here. I find that we can't ever welcome too much in this world of dislocation where we're searching for home ourselves, interpersonally or just simply more pragmatically with the church. I do hope that you've experienced a rich and warm First Baptist welcome. We do have guests here among us. Well, I'm not going to point them out, but we've got some friends of mine from East Cobb, Marietta Days, and I'm glad that they're here with us in this time of worship together, and again, our Monroe family as well. So we're continuing to be blessed by the communion of saints as we gather here in this place. You'll notice that in our scripture reading, it comes out of the book of Exodus, and we're going to read selections from that chapter. It's a wonderfully long and rich passage, but I will spare you the entirety of the reading and just invite you to follow along in these selected texts. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took these from them, formed them in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. As soon as Moses came near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. Nevertheless, when the day for punishment comes, I will punish them for their sin." These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Open our minds, O God, that we may think critically with the mind of Christ. Open our hearts that we may love compassionately with the love of Christ. And open our lives that we may serve diligently in the very name of Christ. For it is in Christ's name that we offer this prayer. Amen. Even though I've been preparing for this message all week, I'm kind of mindful that I had to preach earlier this week for our chapel at Mercer, and it was a different sermon. But anyway, and the person reading the text said, "And I don't know what he's going to do with that." And now after reading this, I'm sort of a little bit intimidated. I don't know what I'm going to do with this either. There's a lot there. That's just the nature of the book of Exodus. It's a book that I do love. I really do. It is for our Jewish friends the epic story of God's people. Just as in the Christian faith we point to the suffering and sacrifice and resurrection of Christ as our epic story, for our Jewish friends, they look particularly to the book of Exodus and say, "Nah, that's our story. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of deliverance." And we hear its echo even in our gospel stories today. And we'll be out of Exodus, don't worry, soon enough, next week. We'll be done with it. And we can move on to other stuff. But before we get in too big of a hurry, I should point out we're skipping over so much. We're missing so many of the other epic stories within the epic story. I've not even talked about the plagues. Now that's an attention grabber. And then what about how the Red Sea was parted and God's people were once again delivered from the grasp of Pharaoh? We could talk about manna falling from heaven, feeding the people, or the water gushing from the rock in the desert. Oh, there's so many stories in Exodus where God is constantly at work reminding the people, I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to lead you. All you need to do is follow. And all along the way, the people grumble. Now, you don't get this in the text here, but trust me on this. Throughout Exodus and the book of Numbers, we read of the grumbling of the people. Like children in the backseat of the car, are we there yet? And they're not there yet. And I can't help but wonder if we're a whole lot like the ancient people of Israel. We get a little impatient. We want to figure out the shortcut. We want the easy way out. And we're constantly fidgeting for the quick and the easy. Enough of the grumbling, Moses seems to suggest. Enough of the grumbling. I'm going up the mountain for a retreat. I'm taking some theological liberty here with the text, but it feels that way. Moses has to get away, and he goes up Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, to be alone with God on the mountaintop. Now, you don't have to have a doctorate in Hebrew theology to kind of understand that the mountains are a special place where many of us go to have sacred moments. I know that for our 35 years of marriage, Amy and I often will leave to go up to the Smoky Mountains and pitch a tent and look at the stars and revel in what for us is sacred space. Years ago, I was on a mission trip in Nepal, and I discovered that while I was in Kathmandu, that for $100, you could book a ticket on Buddha Airlines and fly around Mount Everest. The Nepalese call Mount Everest the Mountain of Gods. We all know that across the cultures and across times, the mountains are a very special place for divine engagement. So it should come as no surprise in our text this morning that Moses finds himself on the very Mountain of God, where he will hear the voice of God giving instruction, which include the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone written, we read, by the very finger of God. Moses had thus far led the people out of duty, out of command, and the people have depended on Moses. But Moses' little retreat with God has gone on a bit longer than they thought. Days turn to weeks, 40 days and 40 nights before Moses comes down that mountain. And what Moses did not know is that while he's having a holy moment with the holy other, the Israelites have lost, as my grandmother would say, their ever-loving mind. They can't take it anymore. The anxiety is too much. No Moses and no home. And I can't help but wonder if Israel thought, and maybe God has left us alone too. Have you ever found yourself while wandering in that tabernacle of loneliness, as if you were being abandoned by all? And though you may not admit it, but maybe you wonder, has God forgotten about me too? That's Israel. They are alone with their thoughts. They are alone with their existential anxiety. They are alone. And the wilderness is deep, and the wanderings have gone wide, and the insecurities have run deep. And I can't help but wonder if churches are going through that, particularly churches in North America. Scholar Phyllis Tribble, some years back, made the observation that it seems in church history, about every 500 years, churches enter into this kind of wandering space where they are literally going through a period of dislocation, and the anxiety is we're not sure what's going to become of all of this, to emerge from this. Now, this may be far removed from First Baptist Roswell, but take my word for it, Churches all around are dealing with what might be a every 500 year kind of turnover. And First Baptist Roswell, you're in a time of interim. It's okay, you'll come out of it. Soon enough, you'll be firing me and you'll have someone here that will lead you to this next chapter in your journey. But in the meantime, we find ourselves wandering. And if we're not careful, in these mountaintop experiences where we are now struggling in the valley, we may find ourselves too fashioning things out of our own hands and out of our own image that is false and not worthy of our devotion. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with a crisis of faith. One could say that's what Israel is dealing with, a crisis of faith. I don't think there's anything wrong with churches. Let's just play along and say even First Baptist Roswell that's trying to figure out, well, where are we going and what are we going to do and how are we going to get there? There's nothing wrong at all with that. Nor is it anything wrong on a personal level where, well, you and God may not be getting along right now and you're just trying to figure what that means out. That's okay. It really is okay. It happens to all of us, and it was happening to Israel. It's a matter of where will you go when the wilderness gets thick and the wanderings go wide and the way out no longer seems obvious or clearly mapped. There in the wanderings, the people of God are at this intersection, this crossroad. Israel, in the end, developed a God that they could not digest. In their fear and anxiety, they begged of Aaron, the brother of Moses, the spokesperson for the people, to fashion something gold-plated, kind of reassurance that could guide them out. They needed something, some substitute, because it seems that their best access to God was now gone. Come, they say, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And the golden calf became this material symbol of a very real break in where they were going. The people's problem was not that they had lost their religion. Indeed, they were deeply religious here. They were, however, willing to settle for anything, a divine substitute, so to speak. It's my belief that we too often rush too quickly to fill the empty places in life with things and beliefs and ideologies, when maybe God would have us linger a little longer in the places of absence, in the place where we must search and look and listen to the stillness. I've mentioned earlier that it's understandable that we want to get through our wanderings as quickly as possible. That's why we have GPS now installed in all of our cars. I always choose what will get me there the quickest. But the quickest is not always the best, and we lose so much along the way. Afraid, I think, to be still and quiet. And so what do? We choose gods of noise and empty entertainment. When Moses comes down the mountain, it's not pretty. The kids have thrown a party while the parent is out of town. And I'm speaking from personal experience. It doesn't feel good. They're in their revelry. Moses dashes the tablets at the foot of the mountain, breaking them into pieces. And then he does something rather odd. I know you noticed it in the reading. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's called having a hissy fit. And Moses had it big time. Everything seems to be coming apart at the foot of the mountain of God. The people have fallen apart. The tablets of stone, which are the covenant, that is, it's like the relationship, are now broken into pieces. Moses is mad and God's wrath is smoldering. And now the calf has been ground up into some kind of golden Kool-Aid and they're told to drink it up. The people of God are called the treasured possession of God are at a crossroads. And at the crossroads of the wilderness, Israel was confronted with the same three basic questions that confront us in life. Who am I? Where am I going and how will I get there? No, I'm not about to keep going on this sermon and give you 3 points, but I would like you to lean into those questions for just a moment, because it's what we do every single Sunday. We seek to deal with the question of who am I, really? And so as a church, we're about the tireless task of proclaiming the Imago Dei, the image of God, reminding one another that you are created in the image of God. You are wonderfully and marvelously made, that you bear the image of God. You don't need a golden calf for that. If you want to understand what God looks like, look at your neighbor, look at your enemy, look at the person you don't understand, look at the person that's not here, and ask yourself, what of this image bears? Needs to be included in who we are. Who am I? That's the great question that compels us to come here Sunday after Sunday, discovering our unique and sacred identity. Where am I going? We don't just deal with that as 18-year-olds when we're deciding, are we going to go to college or not and choose this major or not, or have this career? Where am I going is a lifelong quest where we're constantly reflecting on where am I in this life and where do I want to be? I'm at the age of 57. There's nothing magic about that age, but suddenly I begin thinking, well, what do I want to do in the next 10 years and where do I want to be and so forth? We're always dealing with those kind of questions. But it's that third question that I think is where Moses and the people are dwelling. How will I get there? It's a question of identity and purpose and principle. In answering the how question, Israel wants to launch into quick substitutes and easy fixes. They wanted a domesticated God that they could manipulate for their own purposes and destiny. Now, friends, answer me this. Do we really want to serve a God that we have created, that we have tamed, that we have named? Do you really want a God you can use? Be careful in our cultural anxieties, because the temptation is great that when you want to substitute your religion for another, that only idolatry comes out of this. Bill Leonard once asked the question, what gods are you drinking? We have the usual list of isms. It could be sexism, it could be racism, it could be nationalism or materialism or consumerism. Out of a fear of God, or excuse me, out of a fear, we want a God that will assure us security, but there is no such God. Jesus never once in the gospel said, I have come that you may feel safe. Rather, Jesus is the original disruptor. He's invited us to lean ever more deeply in the wandering spaces and trust in the one that will lead us through our searching, our seeking, our anxiety. Even the good people of First Baptist Roswell, that were never so lost that the one is not right there alongside joining with us. What are your golden calves, your divine substitutes that you need to dash to pieces this morning? It could be the church building, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we create a necessary sacredness of our own structures. It could be the Bible has become a divine substitute. I love the Bible. I've spent a lot of my life studying it, but sometimes we make the Bible something that God never intended in creating our own idolatry. Maybe it's a partisan political cause that's convinced you that this will save our troubled nation. Let's not delude ourselves. We all have our golden calves. And like Israel, it's not because we have no religion. We're intensely religious. But sometimes our religion is focused on the wrong source. And that's when religion loses its way. And like that wonderful line from REM, it's time to lose our religion. Get rid of that stuff. Have you ever lost your way? Ever gotten lost? Maybe it was a department store when you were a child. Maybe it was driving your vehicle and before GPS and you realize I'm somewhere I don't belong. I remember when I was 8 years old, I grew up on a farm, a dairy farm in Eatonton, Georgia, outside of Eatonton. And I knew the woods and I knew the pastures very well as an 8-year-old. And for some reason, I just decided I'm going to go from our house to the dairy barn, which is about a half mile away, through the woods, through the pastures, through more woods, cross the creek, go into another set of pastures, and there you are. Kids, do not try this at home, but I did. And I got as lost as I could be, even though I knew everything well. I knew I was in trouble when the familiar hilltop had the creek on the wrong side. I was walking literally in a circle. Interesting thing is that walking in circle is completely natural. Scientists can't figure it out. If you don't have a fixed point and you're left to walk on your own, you're going to walk in circles. It's the same thing with swimming. Without a fixed point, you'll swim in circles. It's the same thing they've tested driving. If you're at a barren desert land, you'll drive in circles without a fixed point. Without a fixed point. Without a fixed point. And that's why we come here. Even to the table. Because we've spent a whole week filling ourselves up with golden calves. We've listened to it on the radio. We've seen it on television. We've surfed it on the internet. We've spent a week being invited to the golden calves and saying, just bow down to this and it will be your salvation. Just honor that and it will get you through this. The fixed point of the table, where Christ invites us to enter even into the brokenness and find that wholeness. That is where we find our way home. As we prepare for the table, let us now prepare our hearts in music and sing together as we're so led. Let us pray. Oh God, the table is set. And all who come here in your name are welcome. Now bless, we pray, this time and this service. Amen.